Our Father, our hearts reach up to you because you are a Father of infinite mercy and grace. You have been kind to us. You have watched over us, even as you have led us through days and nights of darkness. You have filled our lives with blessing. You have showered upon us everything we need. And yet there are so many mysteries that remain in our lives as to what your purposes for us have been and are and might be for the future. We acknowledge that you do move in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. We thank you that you have given us your word as lenses through which we can catch a glimpse of those footsteps that you plant in the sea. We thank you for the fellowship of your people, where we see in one another's lives your ways with your children and learn to be encouraged that you are a good and gracious Heavenly Father. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, who has given himself on the cross. We thank you for that death that demonstrates to us your infinite love for us. And we pray now, as our Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, opens up his word, that like disciples on the Emmaus Road, we may find our minds are opened to your truth and our hearts burn within us because of the presence of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is all in all, and we pray that he will show himself to us today in his word, that we may worship him. So lead us in your truth, we pray. Bless our study by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. For Jesus, our Savior's sake, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning from the book of Genesis, where we have been studying for a number of weeks, is in Genesis chapter 49, and we are going to read part of the whole chapter, various sections of this wonderful chapter together. You'll find that the passage begins on page 42 of the Pew Bible, and if you don't have a copy of your own today, there will be one in the pew rack in front of you. For our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 82. Genesis 49, verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We move on to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And then in verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This account of the blessing by the patriarch Jacob of his 12 sons gives any preacher the rare opportunity legitimately to preach a 12-point sermon. And so I should say at the beginning, for those of you who have been carefully studying this passage, this in fact will simply be a 2-point sermon. In the year 1900, a short but rather fascinating book was published in Harrisburg in Pennsylvania, written by an otherwise unknown Dr. A.E. Winship. It was entitled Jukes Edwards, with a hyphen between these two names, J-U-K-E-S, Jukes hyphen Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. Dr. Winship, I think, had a very specific reason for publishing that book, which doesn't really interest us. And Jukes was actually a pseudonym that was there in order to safeguard the identity of the guilty. The Edwards in the book was Jonathan Edwards, the famous 18th century theologian, pastor, missionary, Princeton or College of New Jersey president, and one of the greatest minds that there surely has ever been in North America. And the book compares and contrasts the descendants of these two families over a period of about 150 years and covering somewhere between 1,200 and 1,400 individuals on each side of those families. Max Jukes, the name that was invented to protect the identity of the guilty, had in his family 310 professional paupers, 300 children who died in infancy through lack of care, 50 women described as being of, quotes, notorious debauchery, 400 men who wrecked their bodies by abuse, 7 murderers, 60 habitual thieves, and 130 convicted criminals. And that's just the beginning. Jonathan Edwards' family, by contrast, over the same period, produced over 100 ministers and missionaries. Hopefully you think that's better than habitual thieves. 13 college presidents, 65 university professors, 120 graduates of Yale alone, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, many mayors, several state governors, including apparently a state governor of the great state of South Carolina, and of course, in parenthesis, the famous or infamous Vice President Aaron Burr, who you remember from high school American history, shot former Secretary for the Treasury Alexander Hamilton in a duel. It had nothing to do with taxation, incidentally. And that is just the beginning of the Edwards family tree. The simple message, obviously, and perhaps I should put in parenthesis, you might think that all the advantages were on the Edwards side. But Edwards himself had a grandfather who was an incorrigible profligate. He was an uncle who committed fratricide. He had a great uncle who was an axe murderer. But the general message, somewhat different from the message that Dr. Winship, I think, wanted to present, the general message is actions have consequences. The particular message is that those consequences usually go far beyond the person who is responsible in the first instance for the action. You could hardly read through the pages of the Bible without recognizing that's true. The air we breathe out, others breathe in. It's part of the Ten Commandments. Because God has not created us as solitary individuals. He places, the scripture says, the solitary individual in the context of a family. And one of the great characteristics of the Bible from beginning to end is that he works in families. And so this is a very startling expression of that principle, that what you are as a father or a mother has implications that will go way beyond your life, that what each of us is as individuals will have implications, only part of which will emerge in our lives, and most of which will emerge in the lives of others. God does not deal with the individuals with whom he does deal as though they were isolated individuals. And that's very evident, isn't it, that Jacob understands this. He knew this from his own experience in his own family. And as the sons now are gathered to their father's deathbed that's presented here so realistically, I imagine that Joseph summoned brings his scribe with him, because the last words of his father will be so important to all the brothers. But there's also these little details. Most of us can look back for years and think of being present when a loved one has gone from this world to the world to come, and the strange little details that are permanently etched in our minds. Like in this instance, in the middle of these words, suddenly Jacob prays that God will strengthen him. And then that little detail at the end, so trivial and so incidental, but so etched in the mind that at the end of all this, the old man pulled his feet back into the bed and, exhausted, lay down and died. There is, of course, a sense, and this is brought out, isn't it, in verse 28 particularly, there is a sense in which all of these brothers are going to share to a certain extent in the blessing of the nation God is producing through them. But there is also a sense in which there is an individual word for their individualized family trees. And that comes out very clearly. I want to focus on the two central family trees, but you can see that in other individuals, for example, in verses 3 and 4. Jacob addresses Reuben. Reuben, who was the firstborn son. Reuben, who was therefore the preeminent son in the family. But because of his sinfulness, how in chapter 35, in just a little note, we are told that he had defiled his father's concubine, is permanently removed from the position of preeminence. Or, for example, in verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi, who you remember had reacted so violently when Dinah had been defiled and had broken faithfulness with violent slaughter. And now that violence, as it were, is visited upon their family. We just need to look at these verses to see, even visually, that there are two of the sons who are particularly held up for Jacob at length to address. The first of them is Judah, and the second, of course, is Joseph. There are some similarities between them. Both are to be richly blessed, but there's also rather a striking distinction between the two of them. In the case of Judah, what we see is a divine prophecy of God's future purpose. By some contrast, what we see later on in the chapter, in the case of Joseph, is a divine word about God's fulfilled purpose. Yes, God has a future purpose for Joseph, but his father stresses the fulfilled purpose. So there's a future purpose for one brother, and there is a fulfilled purpose for the other brother. Judah is not naturally the preeminent son or brother. Reuben is the preeminent son. Judah is not squeaky clean. There is one chapter between 37 and 50 in Genesis that we have actually missed out. It's chapter 38. And it is a distasteful chapter about Judah. But one of the things we've seen about Judah, especially we saw it when with a soft and tender heart he pleaded with Pharaoh on behalf of his aged father, that Pharaoh would be kind, that Pharaoh would be merciful. When so much of the jealousy that had characterized him seemed to have oozed out of his being, and the alienation and antagonism and judgmentalism on his father for having Joseph as his favorite seemed to vanish, and he accepted his father, warts and all, graces and faults, with his new favorite Benjamin. And in the light of all that, Judah, with an apparently gloriously changed heart, is raised into this exalted position as Reuben has, as it were, forfeited the blessings that might have been his. And you notice that when Jacob speaks to him, his statements seem to rise to a crescendo. He's first of all portrayed, you'll see this in verse 8, as a victorious conqueror. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. But not only that, he is portrayed as being supreme over all the other brothers. Look at what he is told. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Your brothers shall praise you. You see the echo of Joseph's dream there? Joseph had dreamed, and it had come true. His brothers would bow down before him, but none of those brothers praised him. But here is Judah being raised up to a position in which he's not only going to triumph over his enemies, but he is going to be seen by his brothers as their great leader. And so he is pictured, a number of these sons are pictured in animal-like terms. the early service, the title of the children's sermon was, What Kind of Animal Are You? And it's amazing how often we use animals, isn't it? You know, husbands who call their wife pet, or wives who call their husbands poodle. I've never heard a wife call her husband dachshund, but poodle and other such language. And my props were, as is appropriate, on the one hand a Clemson tiger, on the other hand a gamecock. What are you going to be? And some of them were going to be tigers, and some of them were going to be gamecocks. And all this animal language is used here, you see. And you see the animal that is chosen for Judah is the lion. And you notice that that lion language is multiplied in the description. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. But then he stoops down and crouches like a full-grown lion, and like a lioness fiercely defending her cubs, who dares rouse him? This is the passage from which the great Bible expression, the lion of the tribe of Judah, emerges. And so he is pictured here as the great lion. And the reason for that soon becomes clear in the words that follow. Because now Jacob is saying, in essence, Judah, you are the one through whom the bloodline of God's covenant promise to my grandfather Abraham is going to come to its consummation. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. Now, if your eyesight's still good enough to read the footnotes in the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the translators have found the words there very difficult to interpret. But there's a clue to them much later on in the book of Ezekiel, when, under the inspiration of God, Ezekiel says to the very last king of Judah, Zedekiah, that he is to remove the turban and take off the crown, and he will be a ruin until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. And it's actually a reflection on this prophecy. At the end of the day, it's essentially, of course, a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember that great picture in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, when John has seen this open door into heaven, and he's been invited into the throne room of glory. And there in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne, he sees a scroll with words written all over it, but it's sealed. And this loud voice that can be heard all over heaven cries out like a herald, who is worthy to take the book and to open the scroll by breaking the seals? It's a symbol, a pictorial symbol for God's covenant purposes that are sealed up, and nobody is able to effect those covenant purposes. And John is caught up in this just the way sometimes you and I are caught up in such realistic dreams that we wake up laughing. Some of you done that? Or we wake up in terror because it's been so real. Or perhaps we even wake up crying. And John, who's kind of outside of all this, finds himself so much in it that he says, I wept much. It was overwhelming to me here in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. It's all the potential for our salvation, and nobody can break the seals. Nobody can bring God's purposes to pass. And then these words, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He is able to break the seals and open the book. And it's Jesus, of course. And then you remember how John looks and he says, "And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah promised here is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who would overcome all the powers of darkness through his weakness on the cross, would bring to glorious consummation God's saving purposes promised from time immemorial, and especially in this glorious prophecy." And so as Jacob, he's old, he's almost blind, he's hardly got any energy. He's praying in a few verses for God to give him enough strength to get to the end of these prophecies. And he's looking down through the ages. And he sees there in some distant time the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquering. And then he sees the glorious blessing, the abundance that the Savior will bring in. He will bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, that's kind of mumbo jumbo in the 21st century. Let me put it this way. It means you can leave your Lexus in what used to be the worst ghetto in Colombia and not bother locking the door. That's what it means. It means there's so much safety, so much security, and so much blessing. Look at what he goes on to say. He's washed his garments in wine. Now, South Carolina is a state where you can go into Piggly Wiggly or Bilo or whatever the other places are called, and you can buy wine. That's not true in all states. And so you all know what it costs. It's not very expensive, but you don't wash your clothes in it. You know, you look at your water bill, and you would be glad it's not a wine bill. But here, it's abundant. That's the idea. It's just the sheer abundance of joy that he brings in. And then this marvelous picture that belongs to a different world, but we can all grasp it. His eyes are darker than wine. Perhaps it would be better, more sparkling than wine. See the sparkle in his eyes, the Savior? Do you have a Jesus who has a sparkle in his eyes? Or a grumpy Jesus? Is that the way you think about the Lord Jesus? Grumpy old Jesus, always telling me I'm wrong. Or Jesus who has a sparkle in his eye? You know, I, in some sense, followed a great, great theologian at Westminster Seminary in my days there. He wasn't great because he was Scottish, but he actually was Scottish, Professor John Murray. He lost an eye in the First World War when he was 19, so his whole career, he learned Hebrew with one eye. He was a master theologian and a godly man. But the new students heard that he had Professor Murray as got a glass eye, and so they used to say to the older students, which is Professor Murray's glass eye? The older students did what older students do. They said, next time you're in his class, look very carefully at both eyes. You'll notice that there's a glint of real humor in one of the eyes. That's the glass eye. Well, he was a dearly loved and loving man. How do you think about, does your Jesus have glass eyes? Kind of starry eyes? Do you know there are, you know people like that? And you may even think I'm like that. You know, people, whenever you meet, you feel you're being judged and condemned. And they're sizing you up and they're criticizing you. Are you meeting the mark? He died because we don't meet the mark. He's not a headmaster. He's not a policeman. That's what he's saying here. There's twinkles in his eyes because he loves, because he's gracious. The children love Jesus, apparently. And his teeth now, this isn't for those of you who are dentists, and we don't have quite so many dentists as we do physicians. Don't start advertising your wares as "I can make your teeth whiter than milk," because it will be lost on all except those who are biblically literate. But you get the point. This is the language that's used in the Song of Solomon, isn't it? This is the woman being dazzled. This is the man being dazzled. And this is Jacob looking forward to the line of the tribe of Judah, and in his own way saying, "You'll be dazzled by him." Incidentally, you ever noticed on television, especially the slightly more bizarre religious television, that if you've got this powerful gift of the Holy Spirit where you slay people in the Spirit, have you ever noticed how they fall? They always fall backwards. Have you noticed in the Bible when people meet Jesus, they don't fall backwards? They fall on their knees. Because they're dazzled by his glory. So I'm not saying Judah understood all this. Peter tells us, among other things, Jacob didn't understand all this. But sitting where we sit, we understand all this. This is a cheerleader for Jesus. This is Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, including Jacob. And what he's saying to Judah, "Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Trust him." But then towards the end, it's a rather different prophecy, isn't it, in verses 22 to 26. There's God's future purposes for Judah and through Judah. But when Jacob comes to Joseph, his favorite son from early days, the focus of attention is not so much on what God will do in the future through Joseph, but what God has already done in and for Joseph. So future purpose for Judah, fulfilled purpose for Joseph. And this is marvelous as well. It really is marvelous. Look at what he says. He's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches ran over the wall, and they did. I mean, there he was, a little teenager, somewhere out in the boonies, a shepherd boy, essentially. And he ends up as prime minister of all Egypt, the physical savior of the ancient Near East. My, what mighty things God did, how fruitful God made him. But then suddenly there's a kind of downer, isn't there, in verse 23? The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. That's probably a poetic way of describing what his brothers did to him, what Potiphar's wife did to him, the powers of darkness that sought to destroy God's purposes in this boy's life. And yet, you see, he begins with his fruitfulness and moves to his suffering to tell us the reason for that fruitfulness was because of what God did through the suffering. Because there, verse 24, God made him steadfast and secure. His bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. He was kept by God's power through faith so marvelously. But I wonder if you noticed something as we read this passage that indeed may have puzzled you if you've read in advance the whole Joseph story. I think, you know, as I read this story, and if you bring me to chapter 48, and then say to me, the next chapter has Jacob blessing his sons, but I want you to write about what's going to happen next, I'd be writing about the way in which Joseph is the man. That Joseph is undoubtedly going to be the man through whom God's saving promises are going to be fulfilled. And now I discover here, that for all the blessings Joseph is going to receive and has received, and they are many, there's a sense in which Joseph is being set aside. This is a story that leads you to say, well, it's not actually about Joseph after all. There are further references to Joseph in the Old Testament, but in a sense, Joseph disappears. Joseph isn't the preeminent one. It's not Reuben, but neither is it Joseph. And the interesting thing is, of this bunch, Joseph is head and shoulders above all of them in his faithfulness to his father and his faithfulness to God. And yet, here he is, and he's just heard that his older brother Judah is going to be the preeminent one. And for all the way he's saved half the world, that's it. God's saying, I've done it, and I'm moving on elsewhere. And the marvelous thing to me, I don't know if we'll see this when we come to chapter 50, if I can remember what I'm saying just now, we will see it when we come to chapter 50. But you know, there's not a word of anger or irritation, or I'll get that, Judah. There's a gracious, sweet acquiescence. You know, I think there's an enormous significance in that, don't you? That here is a man who has said to God when he's in Egypt, use me in whatever way you want to use me here. And when he discovers God's using somebody else, he's not scratching their eyes out. There's not a spirit of jealousy in him, but a willingness to serve the Lord. He is, can I put it this way, and this, oh, to have this blessing, he is happy for God to have his own perfect will with his own people. Can I try and illustrate what that might mean in a few different ways? 2 Sundays ago, I was in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland, not in Rome, Italy, in the Vatican. And at the end of the service, one of my sons said, do you want to come round here, Dad, to see the grave of Robert Murray McChane, who is buried there? Now, that name might not mean much to you. Doesn't mean everything to me, but I couldn't tell you how much that name means to me. From my teenage years, Robert Murray McChane, who was a 19th century Scottish minister, has been a model and a teacher and an example in countless ways. On his stone, I read again words that I'd read in the biographies of him, that he died in the 30th year of his life. He was 29. And in the 7th year of his ministry, he was a remarkable, unbelievable trophy of God's grace. You know, because he was a sickly man, the church sent him on a tour that led through Europe to Palestine to investigate the spiritual condition of the Jews. So they were very concerned about the salvation of the Jews. A very young man, younger than Robert McChane, came and filled his pulpit, young man by the name of William Chalmers Burns, in his very early 20s. And when William Chalmers Burns came to that congregation, the power of God was poured out in the most remarkable way when McChane was away. And I know that when McChane returned, people were asking the question, how are they going to get on? McChane knew that was a test. For all the blessing of God on his life, it was William Chalmers Burns that God used as the instrument of the awakening. Tell you something about William Chalmers Burns. Where did he end up? He disappeared into China, gave his life in the days of Hudson Taylor and the early China Inland Mission, disappeared from all this fame, all this glory that in a sense attended his ministry. But Murray McChain, you see, set aside God using another instrument. A very dear friend whose daughter, a woman with a young family, died a number of years ago of cancer. I remember her minister saying that one Sunday morning at the end of the service, she was so cold in the services that she had a rug wrapped around her, and as hardly know what to say as she shook hands with him at the church door, and she said to him, "It's not really about me, is it? It's not really about me," meaning I'm in the Lord's hands. He will work his own glorious purposes. Or to bring it even nearer home, these last years as we've gathered early in the year on a Sunday night for our covenant service, we have said these words, and I know for many of you they have stuck deeply into your mind, and in some senses you have seen them worked out in the course of a year or the years. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. And then these words, put me to doing, put me to suffering. And then these words, let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me have empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. Either way, I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Is that where you are? Where I am this morning? You know, ever since I stumbled across these words when I was, I think, 18 years old, I've been helped by them all my life. Ecclesiastes 4:6, better a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. That your problem as a Christian? Too many things in your hands. They're not open to the Heavenly Father to do whatever He wills to do in your life. Lord, I'm yours. I know the only way I can be happy is by handing my life over to your good pleasure. And Lord, I know that you are good and that everything you do is good, even when I can't understand what you are doing. I know you are good. And I know that especially because you've given your own Son on the cross to take my place, to give me salvation. And you've promised blessing upon blessing, even in the midst of sorrow upon sorrow. And so, Lord, I'm yours. Everything I have and am is yours. It's the only way to live. And in the glory, it's the only way anybody will be allowed to live. So let's live that way by God's grace now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's so fascinating to us how you work. And we delight to see how you work when we read about it in the pages of Scripture. But Lord, when it comes to the pages of our own lives, we confess that we so often struggle. We pray you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We thank you for his smile, for his grace and his goodness. We want to entrust ourselves fully to you. In his name, amen.